Amen. Thanks. Let's grab a seat. Thanks, band. That was great. Hello, everyone. Great to be with you again tonight. Yes, I'm preaching again. I must earn my salary. Yeah. Been hiding away from you for a while. I've got to make it up. We're going old school again. So in front of you, you'll see a Bible. It's called a Bible. Yes, it's a book. It's that thing we used before there was touch screens. All right, you should have the same translation as I have, the NIV translation. In the Bible I've got, Hebrews 8 is page 263. If you've got a different translation, that's fine, we still love you. You can open it to Hebrews 8, and we're going to continue talking about Hebrews. You can put a bookmark in as well, if you are so bold. At Hebrews 4, that's page 260. Yes, and just for fun, Hebrews 1 as well, 258, that is the page number I have here. All right. So last week we spent a bit of time talking about the marvelous book of Hebrews. Hebrews essentially is a sermon that is written. We don't know who wrote it. It's so Holy Spirit inspired, it's so powerful, but we don't have the author, and that is fine. God is the author of all scripture. And it's a highly polished book. Most probably it was a sermon that's actually recorded. Yes, and we have it downloaded in front of us. So we're going to look at it. We're going to study it. And the reason why it was written most likely to Christians in Rome. Most likely in the time of Nero. Nero was your average psycho. He was not a cool guy to friend on Facebook. Stay away. All right, he killed people, he did lots of bad stuff. We all know the stories, the lions. He fed Christians to the lions. He put people up as torches. It was terrible stuff he did. And this particular book is written initially for those Christians. And the idea of this book is to encourage them to stand firm, not to fall away. Not to fall away. And that is good news for us in a certain sense. If you follow Christ, and you felt before, I'm going to fall away, or I am falling away, well, then you're in good company. You're in good company. Life, sometimes it's not that easy. It does not mean that life is suffering. Hello, we're not Buddhist. I'm not saying that life is suffering, but sometimes life can be hard. And you know what? Life can be very much a war and a battle. And you know what? That's good as well. All things that's worthwhile, we must fight for. But sometimes you're tired. Sometimes you want to give up. Sometimes you can't continue. And this sermon, this book, it is particularly for people in that situation. Now, the key word to the whole of the book of Hebrews is the word better. It's the word better. Now, if I had to think, if I have to give a sermon to people that I'm really worried about, that they're not going to make it, what sort of sermon am I going to do? All right. Let's think about that. What am I going to do? Am I going to fire and brimstone? Am I going to do... what am I going to do? The answer that the book of Hebrews gives is very surprising. What it actually does is, the answer that it gives is the cure. The cure for making sure that you never fall away from Christ is actually very simple, and that is to worship Christ. And hence, the key word that is used all the time in the book is the word better. Christ is better. Christ is better, because Christ is worthy of all worship. Now, obviously we talk all the time about Christianity being a relationship. It's a relationship with God, but what is the nature of that relationship? And often we don't talk about that. Now, what the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly is that worship is a central element to that relationship. If you do not have worship in your relationship with Christ, it means that your relationship with Christ is very much reduced. It is very poor for what it could be. Worship is the net result of our relationship with Christ. And hence, this book is written and it describes all the time how Christ is better. Now, it does it in three ways, by looking at the three offices initially given by the people of Israel by God. And these three offices represented God upon the earth. That is the office of king, the office of priest, and the office of prophet. Now, right in the word go, or right from the word go, in Hebrews 1, maybe if you can turn there, you'll see that it actually mentions these two offices right from the beginning. The first office is the office of king. And the way in which it addresses us is talking about the fact that the Son is superior to angels. And in verse 8, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." In other words, Christ fulfilled the office of being king. There is no other king except Christ. Christ is the ultimate king. Whatever other rule, because the purpose of a king is to establish rule upon the earth, is to establish order upon the earth, and we certainly do need order. That is what a king does. And if you've got this thing, you want to see things restored to its full potential, you want to see things functioning as it ought to function in the kingdom of God, you've got this burning desire to conquer wickedness, to see the evil that we find upon the land, to be for that to be driven out, and to see kingly, godly rule established, you understand this portion. There's something about Christ the King in your heart. But today we don't have kings because Christ is a king. He fulfills that role and that office 100%. Christ is better than any other king. Christ is a king. And the way in which it puts it here in Hebrews 1 is that it talks about the fact that Christ is superior, better than the angels. If we can maybe contextualize it to our understanding, our situation, Christ is better than any spiritual entity, more powerful than any spiritual entity, more glorious and worthy than any spiritual entity you might meet. All right, Christ is a king, he's superior, he's better, and therefore he's worthy of our worship. The second office is that of prophet, and the role of a prophet is simply to declare the word of God. And the way in which he does this in Hebrews 3 is talking about the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament by far. He wrote the most books in the Old Testament. He established a whole nation. God spoke to him as a prophet. Remember, he was not a priest. His brother Aaron was a priest. He was a prophet. And Jesus is the prophet of God, which is to say that Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is so much the word of God that he embodies the word of God. He's a word made flesh. And that office, that role has been fulfilled. And that's why today, whenever we prophesy, it is not to add anything new, but simply to affirm who Christ is and what Christ does. That's why in the book of Revelations it says that this, the prophecy to prophesy is to give testimony of Jesus. All right, you with me? Okay, but then we get to the third one, which is the office of priest. Now, that is what we've been focusing on. And we've been talking about the fact that Christ is so much of a better priest. Now, these are complicated language. These might not be concepts that you're well familiar with, all right? But we're going to go for it tonight. So, buckle those seatbelts. If you're unsure, do this. Show me. I'm going to slow down. Ask somebody in the small group. All right, but we've got to go through this tonight. All right, so everyone ready? You've had your coffee in. You look fresh. You look ready. I like it. All right. Now, Christ as priest. That's what we're still going to focus on. And the book of Hebrews, most of it is written about Christ as a priest. Why? Why? Why is that so important? Now, the idea of a priest is very simple. A priest comes into existence because there is a fractured relationship between man and God. Priesthood is one of the oldest professions of humankind. Because inherently in our hearts, we always know that we are far from God. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, this fractured relationship with God continues, and we cannot get around it. You know, with other human beings, if somebody doesn't like you, you go like, wah. Sticks and stones, wah. I go, doesn't it touch me? All right? But with God, we cannot do that because God is the ultimate reality. You cannot avoid God. You cannot avoid God. Wherever you turn, there God is. You cannot escape God. Ask Jonah. The man took a dive in a whale's belly. You cannot escape God. Kunai Becker once said, you must at least once try to escape from God. I'm too pastoral, I'm not going to say that. That's just the theologians that will say that. But you cannot escape God. His ultimate reality. Reality is that thing which you have to do with. And God is certainly the greatest of what you have to do with. If you run and hide for the rest of your life, God will find you. You will not escape God. So this presents quite a problem, because if we have a fractured relationship with God and we cannot enter into the presence of God because He is utterly holy, utterly different from us, utterly perfect, and His perfection, His holiness, will destroy us if we're not as holy, as perfect, what then? What then? It creates quite a problem. And the answer in the Old Testament was very simply to have a priesthood system by which they sacrificed, by which there was some idea of sin, some idea of right and wrong, some idea of we have to approach God in the right way. But it was not enough. It was not enough. And therefore the superior priest comes, and that superior priest is Christ. Now, we spoke up to there last week. Now we continue. Let's go for it. Hebrews 8. We're going to read the whole chapter because we are thorough tonight. Yes. No shortcuts. From this one, the point of what we are saying is this. The Greek word there indicates if you've tallied everything up, if you made your sums, the CAs will love us. When you've done all your Excel sheets, this is the net result. When everything has been said and done, when all the money has been counted, that's actually what it refers to in the Greek, when all the money has been counted, the point of what we're saying, in other words, he's trying to say, this is the summary of all things. This is an important bit. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts described by the law. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Not so easy to read. Not so easy to read. So let's get going. Now, I want to flog a holy cow just quickly again. All right. Grant me this one. You know what's a holy cow? Just for those that weren't here last. That's a common saying. Obviously, a holy cow in some religious forms, you can't touch a cow. The cow's holy. The cow can graze wherever it wants to. Walks across the traffic. You stop a car. You don't touch a cow. But we know cows are meant to be eaten. They're meant to be eaten. And like Tony Campolo said, holy cows makes the best hamburgers. All right. Now, every generation in every church has got a holy cow. It means it's that thing that you don't touch. Don't touch. Mm-mm. Don't touch. Don't argue. Don't think about it. It's a holy cow. No, but why? I'm supposed to... No. All right. Everyone has got holy cows. And sometimes it's good to look at your holy cow and where it comes from. I wanted to make a joke, but I've learned more control. So I'm not going to make it. You don't know what joke I wanted to make. I'll keep it for myself and laugh in my own heart. All right, it wasn't a great joke, don't worry. Anyway, so What I want to talk about as a backdrop before we get going for tonight is the whole thing about being saved. Okay, evangelists, they're getting nervous now. What am I going to say? What is this guy going to sprout out? I would say, in connection with what we're going to talk about tonight, and as a backdrop, there are two things that we often get wrong. All right? Two things that we often get wrong. When we talk about being saved, we often talk about it as being a status instead of it being a state. Whoa. All right, that's heavy. Everyone take a coffee break. All right, what am I talking about? Here's my problem. When we see salvation as a status, it means it's something that happens. I'm saved from something. I'm saved. It's done. Now I can continue. It's a status. It's been done. It is finished. I can continue. But I would say that's a mistake. Let me illustrate this to you. How many of you, after you were saved, actually got into a place where you felt, I don't have any rest for myself? It's not like life got easier, it got more difficult. It's not like I'm rid of my guilt, I still have my guilt. I see a couple of nods. The rest is keeping a poker face. Yes, I'm not going to play poker against you. I can see you're a cool customer. You know what I'm talking about. You see, the problem, if we go back to Hebrews 4, is very simply this. The Sabbath rest is promised for the people of God. We said that our biggest issue is that there's a certain enmity with God. Our relationship with God has been fractured. And because of that, we cannot enter rest. We cannot have rest for our souls because we know something completely is wrong with ourselves and with this world. And because it's wrong, we cannot rest. So what to do? What to do about this rest? We must enter into this rest. Now, the idea of being saved is that you should be able to enter that rest. But now, here's a problem. Here's a problem. If salvation, if being saved is a status, it's something that happens once off. Boom! Done! Thank you so much. Let me go on. That presents a problem because here's the thing, you're not perfect yet. And you know, it talks about Hebrews 4, it talks about this whole thing of rest, and it says that, you know what, they didn't enter the rest because of disobedience. They couldn't enter the rest because of disobedience. And now you're saved, but you know what, are you 100% obedient? No, you're not. Now don't give me the poker face. I know you're not. I'm not. And now you have a problem. Because I'm supposed to be saved, but you know what? I acted more unsaved than the very unsaved guy next to me. Why does it look like this guy has got peace and I'm a Christian, but I don't have peace? And Hebrews 4 gives us an answer, and it just says very simple. Very simple. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who have gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Jesus is not just a priest once off. He's not our priest once off. He's not our priest when we need it to be saved, and that's then it's done. And then what does Jesus do for the rest of the time? Actually, the Bible tells us that Jesus continues in his function as a priest. He lives to intercede for us, to help us. And that's why I say salvation is a state. It's not a status. It is something that continues. Now, last week we said the net result of our relationship with God is that of worship. Perhaps this week we can say, equally important in our relationship with God is dependence. It's dependence. I will never outgrow Christ as my priest. I will never outgrow him as my priest because he is my priest. And I need him. I need him. Without him, there is no rest. Maybe you're here today and you are racked by guilt. Maybe you're here today and you feel distant from God. Maybe you've been saved in your life before. Have you left all of that? Maybe you walked away. You see, there can be no other place than utter dependence on Christ. We will never outgrow our dependence on Christ. He is our priest. And he continues in that role as our priest, and I'll explain to you just now how. You see, we like to have something done and then move on, and that's why we like the whole thing of saved as a status. It's done, let's move on. And now suddenly I don't have sins to think about. We don't like repentance. We don't like repentance as Christians. I tell you what, thank God for repentance. Repentance is a gift. Repent as much as you need to repent. Probably you need to repent more than what you imagine. I don't want to make a joke again, but again, I'm controlling my tongue. I will not make that joke. It's something to do about marriage. But anyway, let's leave it at that. Somebody will help you to see. You need to repent probably more than what you imagine. And it's okay, it's a gift. Because you know what? It's not like salvation happens and then it's done. It is something that I continue in. It is a state. It's not just a status. There's a second thing before we continue. A second problem. Now, this might seem like a more obvious one. And we often talk about this, but I find this is particularly hard to live out. All right. And it's very simply this. We often confuse sanctification and justification in the sense that we feel that we are justified by how we live our sanctification and not the other way around. We confuse the order of things. All right, now, big terms again. Everyone, take a breath. Everyone okay? Justification, what does that refer to? Justification simply refers that I am in good standing with God. I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. Justified. Justification is not just that you are found innocent of your sin because of Jesus Christ. It means you actually have a good relationship with God because of Christ. I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. Even more than that, I'm great with God, and God is great with me. I'm justified. Sanctification is me changing. Sanctification is me becoming a better person. More than that, becoming a Christ-like person. Now, both are necessary. If you go back to Hebrews 8, it simply tells us in this new type of relationship with God, it says that God will place his laws in our hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, there's a certain proximity. We'll come to that. God is good with us and we are good with God. I am your God in this new covenant. I am with you. I am good with you. But then equally he says, I will place my law upon your heart. And law is something that you're obliged to do. Or else it's not a law, it's a suggestion box. All right. Or customer complaint email address. Okay. It's a law. It means it's an obligation. It's something that we ought to do. We want to do it. By the way, if you do not want to become a better person, more Christ-like person, there's something seriously wrong with your relationship with God. If you do not want to be sanctified, there's something seriously wrong with your relationship with God. And you should be very careful, because it means you're in something that you think you are, which you're not. I'm not saying you should be perfect. I'm just saying if you don't want to be a better person, a more Christ-like person, there's something wrong with you, because it means that God is not placing his law upon your heart. When you meet with Christ, you want to change. You want to be a better person. You want to live differently. Because God is holy. So we cannot escape sanctification, and justification is obviously very important as well. But the problem is when we've got the order the other way around. Now, this is a very simple thing that I'm saying, and this is the basics of the gospel in terms of being saved by faith. And being saved by faith just simply means that I am not made good with God, justified, on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what Jesus does as a priest.
And because he does that, now I have a robust relationship with him. Now he places his law upon my heart. Now he is close to me, and now I want to live differently. In other words, sanctification follows. So first I'm justified, then I'm sanctified. Everyone with me? The problem is most of the times we live it the other way around. First I must be sanctified, then I'll be good with God. That's a simple thing that I'm saying. We're all nervous to some extent. But to live it is very difficult. You know, the last place you want to go when you're not in a good spot is church. The last thing you want to do when you're not in a good space is pray. The last thing you want to do is read. Why? Because you first want to be in a good spot. You know how many people over the years have told me that? Some of you have told me this. I don't want to come to church. I first want to feel like I've sorted my problem. Then I'll come to church. Now, John Miller writes about this, and he says, when we allow this, when we take Christ out as our high priest, because this is what it means. If we are sanctified and then justified in that order, it means that we take Jesus out as our high priest. We don't need him as our high priest because, hey, I'm going to be sanctified, and then I'm in a good position of God. Everyone following me? Now, when that happens, church takes three types of forms. And church take those types of forms because the net result of first wanting to be sanctified before we justified is that we become very insecure as human beings. Because we never know if we're good with God. We never know if we're good enough. I don't know if I'm good enough. Did I smile enough? I don't know. Did I do this wrong? Oh. So we become chronically insecure. Are you insecure? Are you always questioning yourself? Are you always wondering, am I good enough? Is that filtering into your relationship with God? Then it means that tonight is for you. Because there's something about having a revelation of Christ as my high priest that is so fundamental and so important. Now, what are the three forms that church takes in? And maybe this will make it more concrete for you. John Miller writes about this. He says three forms that church takes in. He says church becomes essentially a religious cushion to help me with my insecurity. Now, I must be sanctified first. That's how I feel. Then I'm justified. Then I have a good relationship with God. What happens? Three forms of being a religious pillow or cushion. The first is the legalist form. Now, in the legalist form, I can't be wrong. I cannot be wrong. Because if I'm wrong, it means my relationship with God is not great. So I must always be right. I must say the right thing. What does that mean? How does that play out when we have a legalist form? In the legalist form, we're always looking at other churches and thinking if they're good enough, but we have it absolutely right. In a legalist form, I cannot doubt my own prophetic words that I received because I cannot be wrong. There's no space for questioning. There's no space for admitting, I don't know. You cannot be wrong because if you're wrong, it means you don't have a good relationship with God, and that you cannot admit to yourself. There's the second form, the sacerdotal form. The sacerdotal form, fancy word, means priestly form. Yeah. What it refers to is simply this. In church, we must create a good ambiance. The smoke machine must just puff right. The lights, it must be good. If you, the band, we want it right. Because by the beauty of a service, I am lulled. I can start relaxing because everything is so beautiful around me. I don't have to think about this insecurity that I feel, but I'm caught in the emotion of a moment. Now, don't get this wrong. I appreciate that, sure. Makes me feel better. I am justified, but it still makes me feel better. But now, yeah, double-edged sword, here we go. But now, let me just go back. The legalist form, it doesn't mean that there's not right and wrong. There is right and wrong. But if you're placing your relationship on God, on whether you're in the right church, whether you have the right relationships, whether you have the right prophetic words, you are stuffed. Because you will never be able to make mistakes. You know what? Making mistakes is part of growing. Look at the disciples. They were useless, man. They were making mistakes left, right, and center. And you know what? In the end of the day, they rocked the world, and here we still are. Yeah. And we're not achieving what they're achieving. Because we're so afraid we get something wrong. We're so afraid we say the wrong word. We're so afraid the angel Gabriel did not confirm it three times to me personally. But it becomes ridiculous. If that's you tonight, and usually if people laugh, hey, something happening. If that's you tonight, it means you're so afraid to approach God, but you're not approaching Christ as your high priest. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews, we can approach the throne room of God boldly. That is the greatest paradox ever mentioned. Because you don't approach the throne room of God boldly. Never. It's a paradox. Let me tell you why it's a paradox. Because if you're wrong, you're dead. You approach the throne room of God trembling, leopard crawling, trying to avoid attention. And yet it says we approach the throne room of God boldly. Why? Because in the same portion of Scripture it says that we have a high priest. You see, we don't approach the throne room of God boldly because we're so right. We approach the throne room of God because Christ is ministering there. So who's your high priest? Who's your high priest? Also, I appreciate that comment. That really helps as well. We're setting up a competition here. No, we're not doing that. I am justified, don't worry. All right. So sacerdotal is when we've got to have a smoke machine right. We've got to have a band just right. We've got to have a PowerPoint slide just right. Because in the moment, everything just feels right. It looks so amazing. And we can worship. But you know what? You walk out of a church service and you feel the same. You're distant from God. So you've got to have a service to feel okay. And you know what? Coming to church service, it is important, please. It is important. Don't misunderstand me. But you know what? If you are dependent on a church service to have any resemblance of relationship with God, you are stuffed. Because it means you're not justified. It means you're relying upon yourself. Jesus Christ is not your high priest. Something else is your high priest. Most likely you are your own high priest. The third form, which is becoming increasingly popular, is a presumptive form. That is in church when somebody says to you, it's all okay. You are amazing. No, you are amazing. No, you're amazing. No. We're all amazing. Presumptive. Everything is okay. There's nothing wrong. There can be no... You cannot commit sin. No. God is Santa Claus. He's granddaddy. He is just nice. Nothing is wrong. Everything is okay. That is becoming very popular. Very popular. You're going to meet it more and more. And they use words that is very evocative, especially the word grace. Just make sure you understand what grace is. Grace without bad news is not grace. Grace is only grace when there's bad news. Grace becomes only in effect when we don't deserve something. If we don't deserve something, it means something went wrong. Or else we deserve it. But we know everything is not right. We know everything is not okay. Because sin follows us. And we have to deal with it. So we can be lulled into sleep by a presumptive form, somebody telling us everything is okay. We can be lulled into sleep by having amazing Sunday services. Well, you know what? We can freak ourselves up by trying to have everything just right every time. But in the end of the day, we have no rest. And you do not enter the rest. So how rested are you? You know, again, this time of year, often I hear, we're going through difficult times. And maybe you are. And if you are going through a different time, I'm not knocking that. Please, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, if you rested in Christ, nothing will knock you over. Because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The psalm writer says, Psalm 16, I will not be shaken. I will not tumble. I will not fall. God is at my right hand. That is a place of being rested. But you know what? If you're not in a place of being rested, a dingy toy will bump you over. The smallest thing will knock you over. Because we're trying frantically to keep everything under control. Do you have an order right tonight? And the order is simply this. Are we dependent on Christ as our priest? Now, what does Christ do as a priest? And now we're getting back to Hebrews 8 now that we've done all the background. This one again. And we're going to read through it again. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of a majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. You know why Jesus ascended again? Not because he needed a coffee break. Not because he said, I'm done now. I'm leaving you. Thank you so much. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Why did he leave? He left so that he can continue in his ministry as a high priest. Right now, he's ministering in heaven as a high priest. Every priest has got a sanctuary, a temple, a tabernacle in which they serve, in which they minister. Now, every temple, every tabernacle is actually more or less worthless. It might be nice, it might be made of marble, it might be made of gold, but it's more or less worthless, and after a while it crumbles. At best, Hebrews 8 tells us that it models the tabernacle in heaven. And that's why Moses was told very, very particularly. I mean, if you ever read the book or the first five books of the Bible and you see just the details, Moses, details of how he had to build the tabernacle, how it had to look, how it had to be carried. Why was he told all the things? Because it resembled the true thing, the real Macquarie, the tabernacle in heaven that is eternal, that is the source of all things. And right there, Jesus is ministering as a high priest. See, who's your high priest? You see, when you... Somebody cannot be your priest unless you approach him. Somebody cannot be your priest unless you approach him. Who are you approaching? Who's your high priest? Are you in a place of being saved once and now you're meandering on? Or are you in the place of salvation, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says? Are you working it out? Are you dependent on Christ, the high priest? When something knocks you, are you going to Christ, your high priest? So he's in the tabernacle in heaven. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, verse 3. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are ready men who offer the gifts described by the law. Now, Christ also made a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is perfect, and that sacrifice is once off, and that is his own life. And it's much better than any sacrifice given. It's more powerful than any sacrifice given. No more sacrifices need to be made, but his ministry continues as a high priest. Now, what is this ministry? What is this ministry? If this offering was made, since this offering was made, sorry, and this offering was his own life, no other offering needs to be made. Now, our expectation of a priest is you go, you take your goat. If you had a bonus, you take your bull. If it's really been bad, you in the middle of recession, you take your dove. All right, and you go. But something is going to get offered, right? So you go to the temple, you go to the tabernacle, something gets slaughtered, something gets sacrificed, boom, you're done, let's go home. But now all of that has been done. Jesus gave his own life, so now what happens in the tabernacle? If it's not sacrifices made, what happens in the tabernacle then? And that's where I really want to get to, and I'm not going to stick too long with it. What is his ministry? What is it that he does then? It says the following, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant, which he is mediator, is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. This is a ministry that he does. He makes new relationship, and he sustains a new relationship with God. That is what he does. He reconciles the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciles us to God. He makes us one with God. He mends the relationship with God. And this is called a covenant. Now, let's talk a bit about this. We're busy with relationship with God. God makes this relationship with us through Jesus Christ. This is what he does. This is his ministry. He makes us one with God. What is the nature of his covenant? And let's read through that again.
The time is coming now. This refers to Jeremiah 31. This is what Jesus does. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because I did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, it doesn't mean that the people in the Old Testament had no relationship with God. It just means they had a different covenant. Now, this covenant was mostly contractual. Mostly contractual. Which is to say, you do this, I do this, and we're okay. Mostly contractual. You do this, I do this, we're okay. Terms and conditions has been met. It is legal, mostly. This covenant is different. Why is it different? Because it's much better promises that is given. It doesn't mean that the old covenant wasn't worth much. In Jeremiah 31, when you go and look at it, it says how God speaks about it. He says that I took them by the hand out of Egypt. Now that's almost like a father treating a child. It says, I love them like a bridegroom loves a bride. Now when we talk about the old covenant, we sometimes tend to be, nah. But the way God looked at it was very different. Think about this for a moment. The way God looked at it was very different. He looked at it and said, you know what? You know how this relationship felt to me like? To me, it felt like I was taking somebody, a child's hand, and leading. I mean, that's a precious thing. We had Albert in front here, and you could see, Dad, son, you could see something happening there. It's very precious, very beautiful. It's not something worthless. It's something worth a lot. God saying, you know what? I loved them like a bridegroom loved a bride, and yet it was not enough. Why wasn't it enough? Wasn't it enough because it was such a bad covenant? No. It wasn't enough because we weren't good enough. We turned out to be bad children. We turned out to be bad spouses. And so this relationship was broken. And you know, sometimes to us, I get the feeling that we look at it, we say, yo, what was God doing in the Old Testament? Killing people. Give them all kinds of stuff to do. Bulls, goats, slaughter them. What is cooking there? What has happened? Thank heavens, we're in the new covenant. Much better. Finally. But you know, when God looked at it, he didn't look at it that way. He looked at it like, you know what? It's like a husband loving his wife, and yet it's not enough. It's like a father loving a child, and yet it was not good enough. It isn't God's fault, it's our fault. Now, our natural expectation here is that a husband walks away. A father lets go, right? That's what happens in this world. And yet God comes back and he doesn't say, listen, shape up. I'm giving you a second chance. Shape up. It's not what he says. What he says is, I will give you a relationship. I will give you a covenant founded on even better promises. Now, for me, that's very humbling. Just everyone, just listen here for a moment, because it's really important what I'm saying. You see, for me, naturally what happens is, I think what I bring to the table with God. Let me just be honest about that for a moment. It's my testimonies that I bring to the table. It's the stuff that I did. Look at my sacrifice, 10 rand. Offering basket. It's that prayer that I pray. It's what I bring to the table.
And you know what? Your relationship with God is not made by what you bring by the table. It's made by the promises that God makes. And that's humbling. That's very humbling. You know what? I'm not better. You are not better than the old Israel. If God made that sort of covenant with us, we would still walk away. And you know what that tells me? It tells me I need to be dependent on God. I need to be dependent on God. Jesus comes and he says, abide in me. Abide in me as I abide in you. And how often practically that is not true of us. You see, there's a difference between reading 15 minutes of Bible and abiding in Christ. There's a difference between attending church service and saying, I give it over. I rely, I trust in you. I abide in you. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You know how often we go like, ooh, I messed it up, please God do something. But in this, I'm doing very well. Please don't interfere with that. We obviously don't pray the second prayer. Without me, you can do nothing. Not some of the things, not half of the things, not three quarters of the things. Nothing. That is humbling. And that is why Christianity is actually quite hard. It's quite hard because it takes a lot of humility. And that is why Christianity often works with people that is really at their rope's end. Because when you're at your rope's end, you go like, you know what? I have nothing. I have nothing. I bring nothing. All I can rely upon is the promises of God. And by the way, that is called faith. Romans 4, for Abram was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. Romans 4 talks about faith. It is faith. See, this new relationship with God is not so different in a sense, but it takes away law. It doesn't take away law. It doesn't change God. God is still the same. What is so different about it is that it's better promises. And I'm so thankful for that because I am not strong enough. And you know what? That's fine. But where do you run to first? Who do you rely on most? Who do you trust the most? Who do you seek? Whose opinion do you gather as the most important? How dependent are you on Christ? See, Christ as your high priest means utter dependence. See, either we are our own priest, building our bridge to God, or we rely on Christ. That doesn't mean I do nothing, no. It just means that I rely and I'm dependent on Christ. See, what is this promise? This promise is a promise of proximity. I will be your God. You see, for God, you don't send. Now, this is a humbling one. Stay with me for a moment. With God, you don't send a friend invite. God doesn't do friend invites. God decides from his side, I will be your friend. That is a promise of a new covenant. I will be your friend. That is big. You can't go to God and say, I want to be your friend. You've got no basis for asking that. God comes to you and say, I will be your friend. I have loved you first. That is humbling. How do you respond to that? It says, I will write my laws upon your heart. There's so much with swapping the order of sanctification and justification. It's so much that we are setting up our own arbitrary rules of what must happen or what shouldn't happen. And we become obsessed with what we have and what we don't have because we've got to get it right. But when God writes his laws upon our heart, we are led by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We instinctively know what is right and what is wrong. And because we love him, we want to obey. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're growing. So are you growing tonight? You see, the trick is not to first get all your stuff sorted and then approach God. The trick is to get close to God. and He will change your heart. And wherever your heart is, there your treasure. However your heart is changed, that you will do. Guard your heart above all things, because it's a wellspring of life. Whatever's in your heart, you will do. It's inevitable. So what is in your heart? And who are you allowing to minister to your heart? Who ministers to your heart? Who decides the rhythm and the tempo and the rhymes of your heart? Who does that? Honestly, I'm not saying you must give me the perfect answer of what I expect. I'm saying ask yourself. Ask yourself, and I should ask myself the same question. Who's my high priest? Who writes laws upon my heart? See, if we're really honest, if we go through Encounter Series and we realize so much of the laws of our hearts has been written by other people. The laws of our hearts has been written by what has been done to us and what we did to other people. And it hardens our hearts and it changes our hearts. And the laws govern our hearts, but whose laws is that? See, New Covenant, something happens. God writes His laws upon our hearts. The things that govern our lives, the things that we do and that we feel we must do, becomes so beautiful. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you feel that God's yoke and burden is heavy and hard, it's not His laws. Somebody else's laws. Doesn't mean that there's not right and wrong. Doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about right and wrong. Doesn't mean we shouldn't allow somebody to say to us, hey, that is wrong. It just means, how do we change? How do we change? Also, the beautiful thing about this new covenant is that it's not limited to some people. It says here that everyone will know God. No one will teach somebody else. Now, it doesn't mean that suddenly I don't have a job anymore. That's not what it refers to. Did you catch that? No one will teach somebody else. Okay, it wasn't that funny apparently. Anyway, what it does mean is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, only had some people had relationship with God. But now this relationship with God is available. It's democratized. It is poured out upon the earth. The Holy Spirit. We can have this relationship with God. But above all, it's a covenant of proximity. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this. This is how I summarize it for myself. Maybe I could put it that way. In the Old Covenant, you had to do everything right. Then you had good relationship. In the New Covenant, you have good relationship. Now let's work this out. Let's work this out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a covenant of proximity. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus brings you closer to God. Jesus brings you closer to God. He mediates. He reconciles. He makes you one with God. And when we're one with God, we have the Sabbath rest. We enter the Sabbath rest. Now I'm going to end there tonight. Next week, we're going to talk about the response that the covenant requires. We're going to talk a bit about that. But let's stand for tonight and let's bring ourselves before God. And in a certain way tonight, we spoke about basics. In a certain way tonight, we spoke about quite complicated things. But I think it very much boils down to one thing, like we said over and over again, and that is, how dependent am I really on God? And what are we going to do? We're going to sing a worship song together. We're going to have some prayer together. I do feel it's very important that we pray together tonight. And I guess my question to you is very simple. What are you dependent on tonight? Are you dependent on your knowledge of God? Are you dependent on your years as a Christian? Are you dependent on your own abilities, dependent on your own salary, dependent on your career? Are you dependent on yourself because you think, oi, I can do all things? What are you dependent on? And I guess the easiest way of saying that is, what is the state of your heart? Are you utterly insecure? That's hard to admit, let's face it. Say, I'm insecure. That is hard to admit. But where are you tonight? Are you insecure? Are you afraid? Are you boastful? Let's pray together, and then as we sing a worship song together, if you're in a place tonight where you say, you know what, I've never been a Christian, I've been a Christian for 10 years, we've just been a Christian, wherever I am, if you're in a place tonight where you say, listen, I need to be more dependent on God, then tonight we're going to pray together, and I'm going to ask you to take a bold step to come to the front, and we're going to pray with you as a community. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together, and then as we sing, you can come to the front so we can pray. Jesus, we just thank you for your ministry of a better covenant, of a better relationship. And none of us are unaffected here. None of us can say, hey, I've been saved, I go on with life and I forget those things, because we need you. Thank you that you promise a Sabbath rest. That is your true desire. Your desire is not to make us run around. Your desire is not to have us in a place of fear and anxiety. Your desire is not to have us in a place of depression. Your desire is not to have us in a place of strife, but to have us in the Sabbath rest, where we want of you, where you overshadow us with your wings, where you protect us like a hen protect its chicks. Where we boldly come into the throne room of grace in time of need to obtain mercy. And Lord, we confess we are a do-it-on-your-own generation. We are the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate, and yet our lives are not much better. Despite all the advances, despite all the stuff that is happening, all the technology and all the things, we're not better people for it. We confess that we bring it across to our relationship with you. We try and figure you out, we try and master you, we try and have a technique, we try and have a mythology, we follow it mercilessly, but in the end we do not change, because there can be only one high priest. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And tonight we admit it's hard to humble ourselves. Tonight we admit we want to have it all figured out. We want to have control. We want to be the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. It's hard to humble ourselves and to say, without you, I can do nothing. And without you, I am nothing. It's hard for us. It's hard for us. But that is our only place of freedom. Only place of freedom is to say, I let go of self-reliance and rely upon Christ. Christ is the author and the finisher of my faith. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning of my journey, and he's the end of my journey. And we admit we try so hard to fight fear. We try so hard to fight anxiety. We try so hard to fight our demons, to fight our sins and to fight our lust, and to say, I have conquered it. But in the end, we do not conquer it, because we're reliant upon ourselves. And we try another method, another technique, but in the end it does not work. Because either we rely upon you, or we follow what is eternally weak and useless. And we do not want the weak and useless anymore. Lord, we come to humble ourselves before you. Let you become more, let us become less. Come to throw ourselves upon your mercy and say, be our high priest. Be our high priest. Restore the joy of our salvation. Restore our relationship with God every day. Make it strong. Make it strong. Make it as strong as the sacrifice that you made upon the cross. Make it as strong as the moment that you rose from the dead. Made it alive and a powerful. Oh Lord, we repent of every idol. Maybe in your life there's many idols tonight. You're not willing to admit it. Jock, where's Jock? Jock, come to the front. Can we share that vision about the idols? We prayed about that with intercession. I just feel it's true for so many of us, and I'm searching my own heart concerning that. You know which one I'm talking about.
Yeah, I just had this vision of what represented my heart, and yeah, it was just like, yeah, this is room, and it had this idol, it's those things you have in, I think it's Ireland, that stands in a circle, that kind of thing, and just represented idols in my life, and yeah, there were smaller things that I loved, and I loved spending my time on, and then there was a bigger idol that was God. It was the idol that I spent my most time and that I loved the most, and I was the most precious to me, but it wasn't really God. It was the imagination, it was my creation of my imagination of who I wanted